Dear Heavenly Father, indeed we come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we lay every burden down. We lay down our whole lives before you, and we know that because of Jesus, we can come to you, confident that you will meet us with grace. Because of Jesus, we can receive your love and show it to one another. In Christ, we are one, joined together, and to you by his blood. And Heavenly Father, if there ever was a time for us to join together as one, it is now. It certainly feels like the world is more divided than ever, more polarized, more antagonistic, more adversarial. The air out there is thick with accusation and suspicion over policies and beliefs, partisanship and identity politics. And that division has erupted and continues to overflow in violence and in conflict. The Heavenly Father, may we be different. May this church be different. In a time of division, may we be even more closely joined together, joined to one another, joined each of us to Jesus Christ. We are a diverse group of people. Father, you've gathered here so many different perspectives and cultures and experiences. So many different ways of living are represented in this community that you have built. But Heavenly Father, may our differences never be a cause for division. And may we be united by our love for Jesus and for your love for us in him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us. And thank you for speaking to us from your word, whether in here through the sermon Bernard has prepared or in the various groups that meet on our campus throughout the morning, whether it be in the youth room through Becca's sharing or the Sunday school classrooms where volunteers share their hearts and your truth with our little ones. God, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us, please give us all ears to hear what you have to say to us today. And may it override every other voice we hear and ground us in who we truly are in Jesus Christ. It is in his name we've prayed these things. Amen. Whatsoever. Now, to prepare for us for today's sermon, Bernard has chosen for us to read a selection from the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. This selection concerns an event in Abraham's life that took place while he was still called Abram. It is equal parts exciting and mysterious. Abram's nephew Lot and the city where Lot was living had been captured by a coalition of kings led by a man named Chedorlaomer. Verses 13 through 24 tell the story of Abram's response to Lot's capture and what happened after. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Again, Genesis 14, verses 13 through 24. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Bernard, please teach us from God's word.
Well, good morning, all.
Good morning.
And thank you, Gene, for that reading from a fairly obscure part of the Old Testament. And thank you for leading us through the most difficult and awkward part of the service, which is the offering. So the offering used to be straightforward. After the scripture reading, the offering plate would be passed while a song was sung, and that song was usually sung in order to serve as a transition from the scripture reading to the sermon, and they would be related. But the COVID pandemic changed all of that. We no longer pass the plate. And who carries cash or writes checks anymore? Most giving is done online and automatically with regular scheduled transactions and transfers. Does this make it any less intentional? Yet we still talk about ways to give. And what do we refer to that as? Some refer to this as giving tithes and offerings, some as an act of worship. And what to do with this brief moment in the service is a frequent topic of discussion at staff level. It seems an awkward little time. Well, should we still refer to giving as tithing? Is this an appropriate word for Christians to use? And certain churches most certainly promote tithing and the blessings of tithing, and they usually refer to Malachi chapter 3. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So, proper tithing to receive the promised blessings is the motto. But this sounds rather transactional, quid pro quo, and it's driven from the human side, as if our tithing prompts God to reciprocate with blessing. But this seems the wrong way around. It is God who takes the initiative with us, and we respond out of gratitude to the favor that he has already shown to us. So we're the ones who reciprocate to him. He is not in our debt. Well, last week we saw how God took the initiative with Abram. He made him a promise that he would give him a son who would become a great people. He would turn the barrenness of aged Abram and Sarai into fruitfulness. He would restore blessing to a rebellious world. And after waiting patiently, Abram received the promise. Now, the book of Hebrews is interested in the relationship between tithing and blessing. But this comes in a surprising context, the context of priesthood. Now, the central topic of the book of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Jesus. And three times already, the preacher has quoted Psalm 110, verse 4, with reference to Jesus. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He stated this in chapter 5, verse 6, and again in verse 10, that he was so designated by God. But then he took a sidetrack to exhort his readers to pay attention. He has much to say about this topic of priesthood, and it is hard to make it clear. And then last week's passage ended with these words, the last verse of chapter 6. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the preacher has brought his readers back to this main topic. And now at last, we come to the central teaching of Hebrews, the high priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, which stretches from chapter 7, verse 1 through to chapter 10, verse 18. That's 3.5 whole chapters about this high priesthood. So we'll be in this material for a considerable amount of time. But who is Melchizedek, and what is his priestly order? That's our topic for today. That's the topic of today's passage, the first 10 verses of chapter 7. And the passage has two sections. First, Melchizedek is described in verses 1 through 3, and then his priesthood is compared to the later priesthood of the Levites in Israel in verses 4 through 10. So, first, in verses 1 through 3, the preacher describes Melchizedek and his order. And we read, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, in the original, this is one very long sentence in which the subject is given first, this Melchizedek, and the verb is given at the very end of verse 3, remains a priest forever. So this is the main thought. Melchizedek remains a priest forever. And in between subject and verb is a long list of attributes of this mysterious person. Because apart from Psalm 110, verse 4, the only other place where Melchizedek is mentioned in all of Israel's scriptures is in three verses in Genesis 14, which were part of our scripture reading. And the preacher draws on these three verses, and he reads them in the light of Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've heard part of the reading of part of Genesis 14. The background to that passage in Genesis is that Abram and Lot were both so prosperous in the land of Canaan that the land could not support both of them together with all their flocks and all of their herds and all of their households. So Lot chose to move down to the lush Jordan Valley and its cities, and specifically to the city of Sodom. So he took himself out of the land of promise. Abram stayed in that land, in the hill country. But the five kings of the Jordan Valley, including the king of Sodom, were defeated by four kings who came all the way from Mesopotamia, who took away all their possessions along with Lot and his possessions. And when news reached Abram, he immediately took action. He mustered all of his retainers, probably better than his trained men, his retainers, 318 of them, indicating his great prosperity. And though all 318 were born in his household, one had not yet been born into his household, the promised son. And Abram's men pursued a long, long way and defeated those four kings, and he returned with all of the looted possessions, plus Lot and his possessions. And when he returned, the king of Sodom came out to greet him, and also Melchizedek. And the preacher, recounting this event, ignores the king of Sodom completely and pays attention only to the meeting between Melchizedek and Abram. In verses 1 and 2a of Hebrews 7, he gives an even briefer summary of the already brief record in Genesis 14. He notes that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. So he was both priest and king. And both of these are roles of mediation between the divine and the human, but in different ways. The king represents the deity to people, and the priest represents the people in the cult and worship of the deity. Next, the preacher summarizes the meeting between Melchizedek and Abram. But he skips over the first detail, that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. This doesn't serve the preacher's purpose, but this detail would be significant in subsequent theology and liturgy, because from the early church through until today, Melchizedek's offering of bread and wine, together with Abel's offering of a lamb and Isaac's offering, Abram's offering of Isaac, have been seen as types prefiguring Jesus' offering of himself. And furthermore, the Orthodox icon of righteous Melchizedek depicts him carrying a bowl or a basket of bread. Now, when Melchizedek met Abraham, they exchanged gifts. Melchizedek took the initiative and gave Abraham the gift of blessing. And the preacher doesn't quote the actual blessing, but I think it would be helpful to read it. He blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be, or blessed be, God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek's blessing is in two directions. First, he blessed Abraham, and then he blessed God. And the nature of the two blessings is different. His blessing on Abram was, as it were, a conferring of divine blessing. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, and in that capacity, he was pronouncing the blessing of God Most High on Abram. And then turning around, as it were, he blessed God Most High, whom he served as priest. And blessing in this direction takes the form of praise, which is why NIV is translated blessed as praise here. And in this particular instance, God had blessed Abram by delivering the four kings into his hands and enabling him to retrieve Lot and all of his possessions. And then Abram responded to the blessing by giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything, presumably of all of this captured booty that he had retrieved. And this is the first tithe in Scripture. Next, in verse 2b, the preacher interprets the meanings of Melchizedek's name and title. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. His title, King of Salem, means King of Peace. Righteousness and peace. Messianic expectation would subsequently include that the coming Prince of Peace would rule with righteousness and justice. These will be important characteristics of the one who would eventually be the priest, high priest. And then thirdly, in verse 3, the preacher quotes what Scripture does not say. I say he quotes because he reasons from silence. And from the silence of Genesis, he derives four statements about Melchizedek. First, he is without father, mother, or genealogy. Now, this is very surprising because that genealogical information should be lacking, because Genesis is a book entirely of genealogies. Everybody is placed into a context of father and mother, except for Melchizedek. Second, he is without beginning of days or end of life. Again, we had this pairing of beginning and end that we saw a couple of times in the prior exhortation. Melchizedek suddenly appears in the narrative, and then just as suddenly he disappears after only three verses. Third, Melchizedek resembles, or better, he was made like the Son of God. And this likeness consists in having no genealogy and having neither beginning nor end. And then fourth, the preacher draws a conclusion in the final clause, which now at last contains the main verb, he remains a priest forever. And in reaching this conclusion, he has no doubt been drawing on Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So throughout his reading of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, the preacher has his eye on Psalm 110, verse 4, and on Jesus, who is now priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we have to be careful not to reverse the direction of conformity. Who is made like unto whom? Jesus was not made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God in having no beginning and no end. And the Son of God became incarnate as Jesus. And this Jesus, now exalted at God's right hand, is now priest according to the order of Melchizedek, an order of eternal priesthood. So that's the first three verses, exploring who is this mysterious Melchizedek. Then in verses 4 through 10, the preacher invites us to consider how great this Melchizedek was. He is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And we read, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. How great was Melchizedek? Just think of that. He was so great that Abram gave him a tenth. Now, earlier the preacher said Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That was in verse 2, where he was accurately quoting Genesis. Here he says Abram gave him a tenth of the plunder, that is, of the recovered possessions. Now, the word used only here in the New Testament actually means the best portion, the choicest spoils, as NASB renders it. It's the first fruits that are usually reserved for the deity. And in giving this to Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, Abram was tithing to God. And then immediately after Abram had given the tenth to God, the king of Sodom said to him, again back in Genesis 14, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." These were the people and all of the possessions that the four kings from Mesopotamia had captured and taken away, in which Abram had retrieved. Abram could have become even more prosperous. He could have interpreted this offer as God's blessing. He could have interpreted it as fulfillment of the blessing Melchizedek had pronounced on him, proper tithing to receive the promised blessings. But Abram declined. He said, "With raised hands I've sworn an oath to the Lord God, Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich." He had not pursued the four kings to enrich himself. He had gone to rescue his nephew Lot, even though Lot had voluntarily removed himself from the land of promise. And it is immediately after refusing to enrich himself that the Lord appeared to him, as recorded at the beginning of Genesis chapter 15. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." So Abram's mind was firmly set on the promise. And immediately then reminded God that the promise had not yet been fulfilled. God repeated the promise. Abram believed the Lord, and it was the Lord reckoned it to him, this response of faith, as righteousness, as the right response within the relationship. So right relationship with the Lord was his very great reward. The Lord gave himself to Abram. So Abram had the right priorities, including this interaction with Melchizedek. How great was this Melchizedek? So great that Abram acknowledged him as priest of God Most High and gave him the tithe designated for God. He did not do this to get a blessing. The blessing came first, and Abram responded with the tithe. Now in verse 4, the preacher is referred to Abram as an individual in this encounter with Melchizedek. But in the last word of verse 4, he refers to him as the patriarch, the progenitor of a great clan. Most English versions huffed about that word earlier, but patriarch in the original comes at the very end. But this promise of being the progenitor of a great clan, of being a patriarch, had not yet been fulfilled when Abram met Melchizedek. But for the rest of this paragraph, the preacher treats Abram as the patriarch. Though even Isaac had not yet been born, he considers all Israel to be present in Abram's body when he met Melchizedek. This is a case of corporate identity, of corporate solidarity, and it's hard for Western individualists to understand, to think this way. From Abram will come Isaac, and then Jacob and his 12 sons, from whom come the twelve tribes of Israel. And of these, one tribe in Israel will be chosen for priesthood, the tribe of Levi. And Levi is given no inheritance in the land. It has no territory. They grow no crops. They herd no sheep or goats. Instead, they look after the tabernacle. And within the Levites, the Lord sets aside Aaron and his descendants to be priests within the tabernacle. And then the 12 tribes give their tithe to support the one tribe of Levi. And within this tribe, the Levites tithe their tithe to support the priests, Aaron and his line. Now, in the rest of the paragraph, the preacher compares these Levitical priests to Melchizedek, who remains priest forever. And the preacher presents two contrasts between the Levitical priests and Melchizedek. And the first contrast is in verses 5 and 6. So on the one hand, in verse 5, the Levitical priests collect the tithe from their fellow Israelites, their brothers and sisters. They all shared common descent from Abraham. They were all part of the same family. On the other hand, Melchizedek was not a Levite, yet he collected a tithe from Abraham, the patriarch at the head of the line. And he blessed him who had the promise, Melchizedek blessing Abraham, and the promise of that line into which the Levites would be born. So again, we have tithing and blessing. And from this blessing, the preacher draws a principle in verse 7. Clearly, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Clearly, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. When, as priest of God Most High, he pronounced Abram blessed by God Most High, he was superior. But when he turned around and declared, "Blessed be God Most High," Melchizedek was praising God as an inferior to a superior. Abram was great in that he had the promise, but Melchizedek was greater still. He received the tithe, having given the blessing. In verse 8, the preacher draws a second contrast between the Levitical priests and Melchizedek. The former receive the tithe, but they do so as people who are in the process of dying. The Levitical priests were mortal, mere humans who died to be replaced by the next generation, which also died. Death after death after death, generation after generation after generation, without end. They were not priests who remained forever. But of Melchizedek, the scriptures testify that he is living. Genesis 14 testifies, albeit by silence, that Melchizedek is living. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Then in verses 9 and 10, the preacher adds another implication drawn from Abraham's status as patriarch. And this is a daring one, and so he prefaces this with, "one might even say." Abraham was the patriarch at the head of the line of promise. Therefore, using the principle of corporate solidarity, all of the promised line was present in Abraham's body, or in his loins, to use the old term. Levi was present in Abram's loins when Melchizedek met Abraham. Therefore, Levi participated in the gift of the tithe to Melchizedek. And by extension, so did all of the priests who came from the line of Levi. And with this, the preacher has returned to his starting point when he met Abraham returning from the defeat of kings. When Melchizedek met Abraham, there present in Abraham was also the entire line of Levitical priests. So Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, met Abraham, the patriarch, the recipient of the promise. Who was greater in the encounter? Great though Abraham was, Melchizedek was greater still. See how great this one was. And the preacher wants us to ponder this. But again, the preacher's interest is not so much Melchizedek himself, but the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the first one in that order, but God has now designated another, greater than Melchizedek, to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is now our great high priest. He serves not in an earthly sanctuary, but in the true sanctuary in heavenly space. He serves in the very presence of God. His service was prefigured by the service of the Levitical priests in the earthly sanctuary. But the shadow has passed, the reality has come. His eternal service was prefigured by Melchizedek. But now Jesus serves as high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And his service as high priest is twofold. His first service is a one-time action. In ancient Israel, the annual climax of the ministry of the high priest was his entrance within the veil. He would enter the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he would enter with the blood of a sacrificial bull and a sacrificial goat. And he sprinkled this blood on the gold lid which covered the Ark of the Covenant, the atonement cover, or the mercy seat. And this blood made atonement for that space and purified from the defilement caused by the impurity and sins of the people. But the high priest had to repeat this every year. And the high priest was one who was dying, needed to be replaced periodically. And Jesus has entered the veil into the heavenly Holy of Holies, of which the earthly one was a copy. And he has entered, taking with him his own blood, which once and for all purifies from sin. And this act never needs repeating. So that's the first action of Jesus as high priest, a once and for all single action. The second aspect of Jesus' ministry as high priest is ongoing. The eternal Son became incarnate as Jesus, human like us. So preacher tells us in chapter 2, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted or tested. We are being tempted or tested all of the time. He is there to help us in our time of need, which is all the time. And so the preacher invites us to draw near to our merciful and faithful high priest. And his central teaching on the high priesthood of Jesus is bracketed by these invitations to draw near. So in chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then at the other end, and midway through chapter 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Now, the preacher has invited us to consider just how great Melchizedek was. But what he is really doing is urging us to consider just how great and so much better is Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, who serves in the eternal order of Melchizedek. Now, our passage has centered on tithes and blessings. Now, what do we do with these concepts today? Is proper tithing to receive the promised blessings a suitable motto for today? And Paul writes to the Ephesians, praise or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has blessed us in Christ through his Spirit. We have been incorporated into his family, his people. Jew or Gentile, we've been incorporated into God's promise to Abraham to create a great people and to restore blessing to the world. We've been incorporated into God's purposes. God has given himself to us in Christ and through his Spirit. He is our very great reward. So do we value that gift? Do we even recognize it, that God gives himself? Is God himself enough of a gift for us? God has shown favor to us. He has blessed us with his friendship, with his grace, his favor, his generosity. And we reciprocate with our blessing, but blessing as praise. We reciprocate with gratitude, with hearts full of joy and gladness. And what about the tithe? Well, God's people no longer contain a tribe that is set apart to the service of God and is dependent on the tithes of their brothers and sisters. But the New Testament mentions three categories of people who lacked provision and should be provided for by the saints. The first category were the widows. In a patriarchal society, they were in a vulnerable position. And so the 12 apostles set aside the seven for this ministry in Acts chapter 6. Which is usually understood as the beginning of ministry of deacons. And Paul instructed Timothy about the care of widows in Ephesus. A second group were the poor, those in material need. And a major feature of Paul's ministry was taking up a collection from the Gentiles for the poor Jewish Christians in need in Jerusalem and Judea. And he called this a charis, a grace or a favor. And he called it a koinonia, a participation or a fellowship in one another, those with resources in fellowship with those in need. And the third group were those who were preaching and teaching. Jesus sent out the 72 without provision. They were to benefit from the provision of whomever welcomed them into their house, for the laborer deserves his wages. Paul labored free of charge, but was grateful for those churches which supported him. I invite the band to come up. What we don't do is give so as to put God in obligation to bless by rewarding us with material riches. Proper tithing to receive the promised blessings is not a suitable motto. It is backwards. We give out of gratitude because God has first blessed us. And his greatest blessing is to give us the gift of himself in Christ Jesus. Because it is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus, our great high priest, that God has given and designated and appointed for us. See how great Melchizedek is, but ultimately, see how great this Jesus is. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing Before the Throne of God Above about our great high priest. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the Levitical priests, Aaron and his descendants, were given the privilege of blessing the people of Israel. So I want to close with their blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in that peace. Amen.